Listen to these words from John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire? Scary stuff. What's this all about? What purpose does it serve? Is it simply a place of agony and torment where God seems to find pleasure in torturing people? Or is it possible that it serves another purpose? Grab a hold of your Bible, get yourself a notepad, and an implement of the art of penmanship, a pen or a pencil, so you can take some notes. Today we're going to dive into the lake of fire, figuratively speaking, of course. Don't wanna wait till tomorrow. Right, in our last five or six studies together, we have looked at all the words in the Bible that have been translated as hell in the King James translation. And we've seen that really none of them line up very well with the traditional view of hell, which in reality began to come into being in the 5th century. And then it was radically shaped into the view which most people hold today during the 13th century due to a book called The Divine Tragedy, written by Dante, and you've probably heard of Dante's Inferno, right? Well, that's the picture of hell we typically have in our minds. But again, none of those words that we've looked at translated as hell resemble Dante's Inferno at all, not even a little, not even a teeny tiny itty bitty bitty bit. Now, if you haven't been with us for those previous studies, you may want to give them a listen with a pencil in hand so you can jot down some notes and then check out the information for yourself. That's always a good idea. Now, today, we are going to take a look at the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Now, as you read through your Bible, you will find the lake of fire mentioned in just a few verses, and we're going to look at all of them together today. The first one is Revelation chapter 19. If you have your Bible, open it up. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 19 and read down through verse 21. It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So all the military might of the world is gathered together to really fight against Christ at his return. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I want you to notice something about this. There are only two mentioned in this passage who are cast alive into the lake of fire. That's the beast and the false prophet. Everyone else mentioned in this particular passage that died, they were killed by the Lord himself by a sword that comes out of his mouth, and no mention of them being thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to the Word of God as being a sword, and so this sword comes from the mouth of Christ. And all the military might, all of the leaders, all of those who are fighting that are gathered for this battle are killed, and then they get eaten up by birdies. That's Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Next is Revelation chapter 20. At this point in time, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, is wrapping up. And in verse 7, it says this: "Now when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So now we have the devil cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, And the New King James says they will be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. Now, a little side note. If you've been with me in previous studies, those words forever and ever are the words aeon and aeon. You'll be tormented day and night for aeon, aeon. Now, that makes me go, And if you don't know why it makes me go, and have a little bit of wonder in my heart, you need to visit the November 2012 archive on my website and listen to a teaching entitled, How Long Is Forever? In that study, we took a detailed look at this Greek word, and we saw that it literally means an age. So the devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be tormented for an age and an age. How long is that? I don't know. But if aeon meant forever, how could you add a forever to a forever? If forever goes on and on and on and on and on and on without end, you can't add a forever to it. It just wouldn't work. Wouldn't make sense. We also saw when we looked at that word, it's used in places in Scripture where it speaks of the end of the age, the end of the aeon. If aeon means without end, it couldn't have an end. Makes sense? Anyway, peek down a little further into chapter 20, starting in verse 11, we see the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, a little side note, an interesting tidbit for you. Here, as I was reading from the New King James, we came across in verse 14 the word Hades. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. We looked at this word in detail in an earlier study, and we saw that it's a Greek form of the Hebrew word Sheol, and they both mean the same thing. They mean a grave. Now, interestingly enough, I want you to check this out on your own. If you read this passage from the King James, 1611, in verse 14, you actually see hell being cast into the lake of fire. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there you have it. If you've been wanting proof that hell and the lake of fire are not the same thing, there it is. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now realize again, hell in the King James does not resemble what you've always imagined it being. Although in some ways the lake of fire might be a bit more of what you've been imagining. Now, two other side notes here. We are told in this passage that the lake of fire is the second death. In other words, it's a form of death for these humans who are cast into it. Anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, again, which is defined as a second death. Also note this, as it speaks of these people being thrown into there, it doesn't mention a duration of time. When John talked about the devil, the beast, and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire, he said it's for an aeon and an aeon. Here it doesn't mention a time frame, and strangely enough, it doesn't say that these people will be tormented the way it did about the devil. They're just thrown into it, and it's a second death. No mention of being tormented. Now, go to the next chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 will start in verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So again, when it describes human beings being cast into the lake of fire, the second death, it doesn't mention a time frame. And again, there's no mention of torment, just death, the second death. Now, the fact, and it is a fact, that it doesn't give a time frame when it refers to these people being cast into the lake of fire. And the fact that in the case of people being thrown into the fire, it is called the second death, it kind of casts some doubt on the idea of eternal conscious torment and torture for those humans who are cast into this lake of fire. Now, a quick side note. I'm doing a lot of side notes today. If you want to try and use a sheep and goat judgment to turn the lake of fire into eternal torture, you need to rethink that position because a sheep and goat judgment is something different than this, and we will talk more about that in a later study. If you want to hear what we've already covered regarding the sheep and goat judgment, you can go to the November 2012 archive on my site and listen to a study that is entitled The Valley of Hell. So anyway, this leaves some alternate views rather than eternal torture of unbelievers in the lake of fire. And let me share some of those with you. First is a doctrine called annihilation, where those cast into the lake of fire are just done away with, like boom, snap, they cease to exist. They just fizzle away like they never were. Now that may be oversimplifying the view, but I think it kind of encapsulates it. Another is that the second death is like the first death. The body ceases to function. It dies. The soul is in the unseen. The spirit is maybe held by God in some way. There are those who teach that. But those who teach that don't see this as the end for these people. They see it as these people missing out on aeonian life, age-abiding life. During the same time the devil is being tormented in the lake of fire, these people are dead, not conscious. Why would they teach that death would be not conscious? Because in Psalm 115, it says something like this. The dead cannot sing praises to the Lord, for they have gone into the silence of the graves. And Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 says, the dead know nothing. So some folks say these people are places in the lake of fire. They die. They know nothing. They cease to be during an age, right? They're not being tortured, but they're missing out on something very special. An amount of time that isn't specified. Maybe at the end of the aeon and the aeon that the devil is being tormented, that these people will come out of that. But then the view of many going all the way back to the first century is that Paul was onto something in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that could connect with this as he talks about resurrection. He talked about each being raised in a specific order, and there are some passages that seem to imply some will have a better resurrection. But ultimately, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and jot that down too, and maybe open up your Bible to it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul in this passage speaks of the consummation where at the end of the ages, at the end of the aeons, God does something interesting. Something wild happens. God becomes all in all. That's what Paul says. The same Paul who talked about God revealing to him secrets and a mystery that has been hidden from the ages and not revealed by the prophets. Paul who talked about Christ himself giving him a message to share that no one else had. That Paul is talking about God becoming all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, if you got your Bible, open it up. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We could spend a lot of time talking about verse 22. But let me ask you a question. How many die as a result of the work of Adam? What's the answer? All. Every human being dies. We are all born into death and sin because of what Adam did. It brought death to all of us. Now listen again to what Paul says. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. In other words, he is saying the same number who are affected by Adam are going to be ultimately affected by what Christ has done as well. All. Then verse 23. But each one in his own order. There's an order in resurrection. He says, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Now, what's the end look like? Well, it's something that has to take place even after what we find revealed by John in the book of Revelation, because what Paul describes seems to go beyond and further than what John described. I want you to read this for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 24, then comes the end when he, meaning Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's not going to reign forever and ever. Christ reigns until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, check this out. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Question, my friend, what is a lake of fire? We just read it a few minutes ago. It's the second what? Death. If death is on the list of things to be destroyed, what might that say about the lake of fire? Whatever it is, whatever purpose it serves, it could be saying that it doesn't go on endlessly, which would line up with the Greek words aeon and aeon, which are poorly translated as forever and ever in the King Jimmy and some of the other translations, as it refers to the fiery pond. Then verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the final outcome Paul shares with us. He's saying this is what God wants. It's where God is taking everything. It's ultimately what's going to happen, that God may be all in all. That's the end. Exactly what does that mean? I'm not sure, but it sounds pretty awesome. Sounds a bit more like the work of an almighty God who gets his way. Sounds more like the work of an almighty God than the God of our traditional teachings, which tells us God loves everyone. God wants to have them ultimately with him. But sadly, God can't get what he wants. Sadly, the work of Adam was stronger than the work of Christ. Christ, who Paul calls a savior of all, he didn't quite cut it. And sadly, the largest majority of mankind is going to burn in the fires of hell forever and ever, being tortured by our Father. Jesus may have paid for the sin of the world, but he isn't going to get what he paid for. Bummer, he couldn't actually rescue people from God the Father. Now, that seems kind of twisted when you look at it that way. And it doesn't seem to be the picture that Paul is painting of the ultimate outcome. Now, some might say, well, James, it sounds like you're talking about something that's not fair. Those who don't believe in this life aren't worthy to ultimately be made right with God, no matter how you might try to present it. It's not fair that if I believe now and they don't believe now and they don't believe until later that they could be redeemed too, they don't deserve it. Let me ask you, my prideful and self-righteous pal, do you honestly think that you deserve it? If you deserved it, what did Christ come to do? Did he come looking for great people who deserve it? Or did he come to this world to save and redeem sinners? People who were born into death and sin because of what Adam did. Do you deserve it? No. We don't deserve it any more than anyone else would. Now, if you believe today, you can live your life knowing the love of God for you. You can be saved from the despair and the doubt and the worry and the fear of what's going to happen later. You can live life knowing that Christ has paid for your sins. You've been reconciled to God. You've been redeemed. His righteousness has been imputed to you. You've been justified. That's a glorious truth Paul teaches. And it could be that because you believe now, you could receive a better resurrection, be rewarded in some special way, and be given some sort of responsibilities later that those who don't believe now will miss out on. There's been a lot of argument and debate about that topic, thousands of pages written on it. I don't need to say any more about it right now. Here's yet another view. And by the way, I'm sharing these different views because I think that's what a good teacher ought to do. If there's more than one view of something, you need to look at the different views. Here's another view. The second death in the lake of fire is the dying away of all that had kept that person from the truth. The dying away of all the fleshliness and sin that had blinded the person from the knowledge of God. The dying of their self-righteousness. The dying of pride. The death of unbelief. Let me toss a few things your way to think about. In Greek, fire is the word pure, P-U-R. It's where we get our English words purity and purge. The lake of fire, think about it. What if it's a place of purifying? Where all those things that have kept someone from belief are completely burnt away. Wouldn't that be a bit more consistent with the nature and character of God? I want you to think for a minute about how the Bible describes God. It describes God as love. God is love. But check this out. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, God is warning the Israelites about getting caught up in idolatry. And that verse says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God is a consuming fire. In the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verse 29 says the same thing. For our God is a consuming fire. Think about it. As John described people being thrown into the lake of fire, he didn't say they would be tormented. What if it's a time of being purified of all doubt and unbelief? Think about this. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Most of us who believe today, probably all of us, we believe not because we've seen, but because God's done a work in our heart. You know, contrast our conversion or our salvation or our belief experience with that of the Apostle Paul. Paul, religious guy, deceived guy, out murdering Christians. It took him seeing before he believed. Remember, Christ appeared to him. The resurrected, glorified Christ appeared as this bright, shining light, so bright that it blinded Paul. And he spoke to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember that ordeal on the road to Damascus? Paul saw and then he believed, and he said he is a pattern for those who would believe later. How much later? Maybe a lot later. Maybe way, way, way later. Maybe there's going to be some who have to see, and they will be thrust right into the presence of God, who is a consuming fire, where all of those other things die away and they come to belief. Paul says, hey, my salvation, it's a pattern for those who will believe later. Does that sound crazy? Might be. But listen to what the prophet Malachi said in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's awesome. To me, that kind of puts a damper on the idea of God using fire to torture people for no reason but to torture them as if he gets his rocks off on it. But that passage lines up perfectly with the nature and character of God, who loves his creation and wants to work something for their good, bringing chastening for their good. Let me read that passage again. Again, this is Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. What does soap do? It cleans. He will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. One more verse before we wrap up. I've already given you probably way too much information. Information overload, right? Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. God is speaking to Israel, and he says, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now, doesn't that sound like the world? Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them. I will refine them. Think about this. How is metal refined? The answer, fire. How is metal forged? In fire. It goes through fire to become useful. How does a potter make a pot useful? He puts it through the fire. Man, I saw something amazing not long ago. About an hour from where I live, there's a beautiful little area along the San Pedro River. It's just east of Sierra Vista, Arizona, maybe about 10 minutes out of town, maybe not even that far. And there, close to the river's edge, there's this beautiful grassy area leading down to these huge and amazing cottonwood trees, these gigantic, beautiful trees. And when I was last there soaking in the beauty, I came across an interesting sign at a little visitor center thing there. And oddly enough, it was in the midst of me studying this topic of hell and the lake of fire, and the sign said this: the healing torch of fire. And then it had all sorts of amazing information about how wildfires bring healing to the area, how the natural brush fires that take place there are for the good of the entire habitat, how the fire brings new life. I snapped some pictures of that sign, and if I can find them, I want to post them with this audio on my website. But think about it. The one who created the world and all that is in it uses fire in the natural realm for the good, to bring new life. He himself is called a consuming fire. What if one day all who don't believe now will be cast thoroughly and absolutely into his presence in such a way that all unbelief dies, and the awareness of their need becomes completely apparent, and they realize how desperately wrong they have been? Then it becomes absolutely obvious, and they fall on their face and confess him as Lord and God. Didn't Paul say that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? What if that's what it takes? Next time, we're going to talk about the nature of judgment and punishment and what the Bible really has to say about it. I'm James Flanders, and I've been so wrong in the past, and I'm probably wrong about some things now. It's because I'm a very slow learner. But you know what? God is very patient. And in my life, I've discovered he has occasionally put me through the fire, burning away blinders placed on me by religious tradition, But all of that fire, all of those trials, even the fire that comes from my own failures, I've discovered Romans 8:28 is true. He's working it all for my good as I slowly learn to walk the path of grace. Thank you so much for listening, and thank you for your love, your prayers, your encouragement, and your support. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.